series, seven questions we all ask ourselves. Last week we talked about the issue of who am I, and we talked about the relevance of family and how that relates to us understanding our identity, and also how that relates, if you just take that thought out, how the body of Christ becomes the new family of God. It's good to see you, by the way. And the new family of God, being immersed in the family of God, actually does what, say, a natural family was meant to do, which is to help you understand your identity in Christ, so that you actually can form the very nature and character of God within you. So in Galatians 4:19, Christ can actually be formed in you, and you can learn to think in such a way and to relate to others in such a way. And one of the problems that we have today in our culture, as we said, is that many people just simply have not been born into or even had a good relationship with family. There's many broken homes, single parents, a lot of distrust, and therefore a lot of just broken people that have a really hard time forging relationships, and therefore have no real comprehension of just the need or the necessity of what family can produce in their life. This is why when a person gets saved and the Holy Spirit, if you will, touches them in the heart, He wants to immerse you in a community of believers. And in that community of believers, as we remember when we went through in Philippians chapter, or Philemon in chapter, verse 6, there's only one chapter in the whole book. But that portion of scripture that says that the sharing of your faith would become effective by the acknowledging or recognition of every good thing that's in us in Christ Jesus. Meaning we begin to communicate what we know about each other in Christ. And we grow, if you will, in that environment together. And when the Holy Spirit begins to do this in the heart of a person, and He knits these hearts together, and these things begin to happen, and we recognize that the Holy Spirit has actually kind of immersed us into a cohesive group, then we begin to form patterns of understanding and identity that we never would have even understood prior to that time. And this is why your salvation is more than just a moment in time where you acknowledge Jesus Christ and you're perhaps saved from hell. Your salvation is being saved from yourself, you and me, from ourselves, and being translated into the body of Christ and beginning to understand what the mind of Christ in us actually represents. So along those lines, there's a couple of quotes here. I'm going to turn this on. It is going to work. When we discuss this, I want you to just kind of track along with this. There's a philosopher, his name was Rene Girard, and he brought insight to the question of why individuals desire what they desire. Notice this, by emphasizing the social character of human behavior. In particular, he argued that we learn to want what we want by watching what others want. So I want you to think about that. He says that desire is learned behavior, or mimetic, meaning that you actually see somebody else do it. So think about if a person grew up in an environment where there was very little breadth in terms of relationship, very few people in their lives. And the people that they did have as young people were not trustworthy. In other words, they felt threatened often by the people that were around them. Then their behavioral pattern, or many of the social structures that they would grow up with, would be that of almost like being crippled, emotionally crippled. They wouldn't have the capacity to understand relationships. This is why the devil knows how important family is to all of us. And he knows how much it means to us and our children to be raised in a certain environment. And I don't want to have this come off as being in any way negative, because it isn't. Because this is very similar to what was going on in the first century in the church in the Roman Empire, in the culture of the Roman Empire, people that were just from all kinds of ethnic and various backgrounds that were just ripped out of their cultures and indentured into slavery, and they had no right nor privilege, and they were brought together, and you can imagine what that was like. And we think our cities, or poverty is horrible in our cities. Can you imagine what it would be like to be in a, say, a city such as New York, have no light, no electricity, no running water, and no sewage? That's what they were reared in. And so you can just begin to understand the chaotic nature of that environment. And in that environment, the church thrived. And the reason it did is because people who had no connection, no cohesive connection, found a connection with each other in Christ. And this is really, really important. So he says, look, these things become mimetic, or, you know, these are things that we learn by seeing others. And then the writer of this book, Mary Eberstadt, says this. A recent essay published in Bioscience noted the past two decades have seen an explosion of new research as the social nature of animals' learning has been revealed as never before. And notice what she goes on to say. The result has been acute attention to food choice, tool use, pattern of movement, predator avoidance, mate choice, and courtship. All of these and other behaviors once thought to have been inborn. In other words, we say often that a person's just going to grow up and they're going to know what to do. What they're finding out is that much of what we learn in a community. And if we don't have that community, we actually don't have the tools that are necessary to adapt to relational issues around us. And in fact, it inhibits us as a person. Now, extend that out into the body of Christ. How important is it for us to be together and to have church be more than just a, you know, an appointment once a week, like you go to a dentist or a doctor or even a movie or some other sporting event, whether you enjoy it or you don't enjoy it. If you're a teenager like me and you were forced to go to church, it was like going to the dentist. If you get saved and you don't understand the body of Christ, it's like going to a Seahawks game, but it's only for just a short while and you really enjoy it, and then you have nothing else for the rest of the week. But if it's the body of Christ, and the Spirit of God has done something in your heart, and you've been born into something, and you realize it, and baptized into the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians 12:13, then all of a sudden, it becomes more than just somebody gave a good message, or that was, you know, a great meal that day after church, or whatever. It actually becomes part of me. The whole of the fellowship becomes part of me, part of my identity. And I learn by everybody in it because I have a relationship to everyone. Do you understand this? You see how important these things are. He finishes out, he says, all of these and other behaviors once thought to have been inborn turn out instead to be shaped by observation and limitation of others. In other words, what we see that we like or dislike in others. Now, in a church, you're going to come into a position where you see people that you do like and some that you don't. And all of them are good for you. Some people are going to rub you the wrong way. And you're going to say, that's not the kind of person or personality I want to be. And that's good for you, just like it would be in any extended family. To have somebody in the family, and you say, that's not the kind of person I want to be. But then there's other people that you aspire to, that you're actually in your heart moved by. And you say in your heart, this is a person that really, in all honesty before God, I feel like this person is speaking into my life, and that God has given me a desire to, you know, aspire to know Christ in the way that he knows Christ. By the way, that's what it was for me with my pastor years ago and others, but that was the relationship that changed my life. And this is why we stress the issue in this church of not just being a meeting, but being a church, a body. It's not just a, if you will, archaic term, the body of Christ. It is actually a vibrant term. It has meaning. And if you think of it in such a way, every one of us, whether we be a part, a cell, whatever you want to call it, it's uniquely tied together, and the whole of it is a testimony of Christ, not just one part, but the whole of it is a testimony of Christ. That's what makes it beautiful, okay? So we talked about that last week. And that's why church as a community is actually, when it says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19 or Galatians 6:10 that you're born into a family, the family of God, that's what it is. It's like you've been reborn. Remember what it says in John chapter 3 and verse 1 through 5? Must be born again, born from above. You're actually reborn by the blood of Christ into, you know, Nicodemus said, I can't crawl back up in the womb. God said, no, you don't understand. You're not getting it. You got to be born by the water of the Word of God and the blood of Christ. And you'll be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You'll be a newborn child. And you'll grow as a child to a young man in 1 John 2:15 and on, and from a young man to a mature father. But you'll have those relationships. And it'll be very special for you. And it'll mean something in terms of your identity. So don't ever let, by the way, I'm not saying anybody just belongs here. But I'm going to tell you this, you belong somewhere. And if you think for a moment you don't, then the devil's won the battle with you. Because you'll never know who you really are. And you'll never know what you're really supposed to do. So all of the questions that we're asking, these seven questions, hinge off of this first and most important aspect. So if you think about it, when we ask the question, why am I here? There's two aspects to this. And this is something that we can truly only come to know in Christ, in my opinion. And believe me, we only have two quotes tonight, four slides. But I just want you to understand this. Because oftentimes we think that the church is here for the purpose of letting the culture tell it what it should be so that it can properly minister to the culture. In other words, we want to adapt to culture so that we can, you know, because they won't understand us unless we do this. And we don't want them to feel unusual when they come. We want them to, you know, just think about this. How miraculous is it for a person to go into a movie that they like to go to anyway, and they would have gone there anyway and enjoyed it? But what happens when a person goes into a location, say any event, and they didn't want to be there, and they wouldn't have liked to be there, but yet they feel miraculously that they should be there, and that they're being, literally, they're being satisfied by God in being there? Then that's a miracle, right? Church is never supposed to be what the world tells us we need to be. There's no miracle in that. There's no miracle in dumbing down the scripture. There's no miracle in having all the, you know, bells and whistles and everything be entertaining. That's not a miracle. That's what every person that goes to a movie or any event would want. There's nothing supernatural about that. It's nothing supernatural about a pastor who tries to look like he's the hippest guy in the world. I wanted to get some of those jeans with holes in them, but it just doesn't work for me, and my legs are, you know, it's not there. You got this big belly and these skinny legs. It just doesn't work for me. But I'm just saying, what does that prove anyway? What have you done? What you've said to everybody is that you want to be exactly like what the world wants you to be so that they can feel comfortable with what you say. You're not supposed to be what they want. You're supposed to be what Christ wants. And He does the miracle of transforming hearts. That's the point. It should be a miracle that people come to church, because it's probably the last place on earth they wanted to be. But yet they come because they know before God that's where He's placed them. And something's happened in their life, in their heart. I remember when I was, I don't want to spin too many tales here, but when I was newly saved as a young man, I got out of the military, went to a school in Massachusetts, in western Massachusetts, in the Berkshire Mountains, middle of winter. I didn't, at that point, I think I was making $14 an hour, or a week. It was a week. I got room and board and $14. I couldn't afford gas, so I couldn't live off campus. There was only one room on campus. It was at the bottom of this five-story building in the basement with no heat in the middle of New England. We're talking Massachusetts. And there was a hole in the floor. And and every day, in order to go to the bathroom or shower, I had to walk up five flights of stairs to get to the bathroom or the shower. I can tell you that it was a privilege to live in that room. It was a privilege. Now, eventually, the pastor heard that I was there, and he pulled some strings and got me somewhere else. But it was a privilege to be there. And the reason being is not because I would have wanted to be there. I didn't even like being there. It smelled like mildew. It was just terrible. But I was with the people of God, and I knew that's where I needed to be. It was the healthiest place for me. Now there's a miracle in a person even thinking like that, of doing something that's so contrary to what everybody else tells you is normal. But before God, you know it's right with Him. You'll never do anything. You'll never go on the mission field. You'll never go beyond your own natural inclinations. You'll never do anything unless you're willing to let the Spirit of God produce a miracle in your life and take you where you wouldn't have gone. That's part of our identity. That people look at us and say, that's a miracle. They're not that kind of person. Something's happened here. Remember what Jesus said in John 21 to Peter when he was, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? He said, there's going to come a time where somebody's going to come and they're going to want to take you where you wouldn't go. And what we know about his own sacrifice as a martyr is that he willingly went. But he wouldn't have. God is always trying to get us to a place where we'll go where we wouldn't have gone, to do what is right with him but not necessarily acceptable with the world. Do you understand this? So if we think about this quote here, this is from a book that probably it's a lot of people have read it, but it's by a guy named Leslie Newbegin. But authentic Christianity, thought and action begins by attending to the aspirations of the people, not by answering the questions they're asking in their terms, not by offering solutions to the problems as the world sees them. It must begin and continue by attending to what God has done in the story of Israel and supremely in the story of Jesus Christ. It must continue by indwelling that story so that it's our story, the way we understand the real story. And then, and this is the vital point, to attend with open hearts and mind to the real needs of people in the way that Jesus attended to them, knowing that the real need is that which can only be satisfied by everything that comes from the mouth of God, a living God. That the Word of God becomes real to us, and we realize that the Word of God is the answer for everyone's soul. That's what we all need. And that fellowshipping around that Word and the faith that it produces in our hearts, and it allows us not only to see ourselves but others in such a way, there in Philemon 6, is incredibly important to us. That this is what God has for all of us. So this second question, I'm going to just go back here. We need to know, and you'll notice here, that if we ask the question that was initially asked, why am I here? You're actually here, and I'm here to be wanted, number one. And we're here to be loved. Now, I just want you to think about this because it's important. When we talk about being loved, oftentimes we talk about, you know, what's the difference between that or the question that we're going to ask in a few weeks is, can I find someone to love? Well, let me just tell you this, that you'll never find the person that you should love and really love them the way you should love them until you know that you're loved first. God had great intentionality but in the way that he did this. This is why he was there with them in the garden. He wanted Adam to know that he had a relationship with him first, if you read in Genesis chapter 2, before, and he wanted them then to understand his need. But the first and most important thing is for Adam to understand his relationship with his God. Very important. So I have to know first and foremost that I'm wanted. And I think the best way to address this is to just, let's just go through all the, there's multitudes of promises. But just thinking of some of the promises that God has given, first of all, if we go through this, we skip through this to the next. Let's think about Israel first, if I ever do this right. First of all, Israel was created as a result of God's promise to one man. It began in Genesis 12. It continued on in Genesis 15, 17, then 22. God promised him land, and God promised him inheritance. And God promised him that many nations would be blessed as a result of him, and he'd have a great family. You track through the book of Genesis, it's just God's consummation of that promise. It ends with one man in Egypt talking to his children about, and then one of his sons, Joseph, saying, take my bones back, because God's going to honor his promise. God promises that he'll do these things. When God comes and meets Moses in the wilderness in Exodus chapter 3, God makes a promise. He's fulfilling a promise. He says, I've heard their cry. I know what they've been going through. I've come down now. I'm going to meet them. I'm going to fulfill the promise. They're going to go back. God carries them, he says, literally. Protects them. We see that all throughout the Exodus and all throughout the wilderness experience. God keeping them. The Bible says in Deuteronomy 33:27 that underneath them literally were the arms of God. God himself kept them from falling. God provided for them. God opened not only the Red Sea, but the Jordan River for them. God made sure. God did what only God could do, is be faithful. Because he's a faithful God. He's true to his word. It's such an amazing thing to think about it, but you know, you can go through the list. I love in Psalm 103, the word of God tells us to don't forget all of his benefits. It talks about him healing your diseases. It talks about him, you know, all the blessings that he gives us. He's forgiven us of our sins. It says as far as the east is from the west, that's how far our sins have been cast. And if you can find that point anywhere on a map, let me know where it is. It says regarding our frame, he knows that we're just dust. But yet, as dust, he pities us as his own children, as a father would his child. This is our God. It's the kind of love he gives to us. This is what he promised to Israel. This is why in Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 1 through 3, God could actually say, I've loved you with an everlasting love. That's after the disobedience and after the chastisement and after all the other things. God never gave up on his relationship. We were reading and studying in the book of Revelations in chapter 21, and one of the questions that was asked in class last night, does after the millennial reign, does what about Israel and what about the church? Are they still, is there a difference there? Is there still some kind of difference? And I thought it was quite interesting that there's 12 gates in the new city of Jerusalem as it comes down from heaven. And on those 12 gates are the names of the 12 tribes. And then there's 12 foundation stones in that city that will be marked forever. It will stand as, you know, literally to the testimony of Jesus Christ and God himself. And on those 12 foundation stones will be the names of the 12 apostles. Will the church be the church throughout eternity? Yeah, we'll always be known as the church. And yet, will Israel be Israel? Yes, they'll always be known as Israel, but we'll all be one in God's plan. Meaning that he had a plan for everybody from the beginning. It was never anything but that. And he had two different ways of attacking that problem. But we'll all be known in heaven. It's a beautiful thing. I love the fact that God says in Isaiah 43:25 and 44:22 that he blots out Israel's iniquity. We're talking about people that had fallen and failed and backslidden and done so many horrible things. I love the fact in Hosea chapter 2 and chapter 3 that God literally pictures Israel as an adulterous wife and sends her off to be chastised, but then in chapter 3 brings her back. Because that's our God. Because that's what he does. Because that's the kind of person he is. That's the character he shows us. I love it that when Adam fell in Genesis 3:15, the promise was that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. That he always has moved in such a direction. It's always been such a thing for us. I love it in Isaiah 54 when God says, look, I want you to know just as sure as the covenant I made with Noah that the earth would never be judged again in such a way, I'm making a promise to the children of Israel that I will not turn away from my loving kindness for them. I have a covenant of peace with them. I'm going to keep it. And we know in Isaiah 53 that the means by which we get there is through the suffering of his very son. That by his death, many are made righteous. God did this. It's just an amazing thing. And what? How much more can be said about the church? Now, think about it. Were they wanted? Yeah, from the beginning they were wanted. Were they loved? From the beginning, God said, it's eternal. When the Word of God says in the, you know, in Psalm, I think, what is it? In Psalm 139 or Psalm 136, 23 times, thy loving kindness, which means your covenant of mercy, is forever. From everlasting to everlasting. This is our God. This is our God. Were they wanted? Yes, they were wanted. Were they loved? From the beginning. God's never changed his attitude towards mankind. This is why when the Word of God says in 2 Peter 3:9 that God isn't slack regarding his promise to judge or anything such as that, and the way that he's going to deal with this world, but he's long-suffering. He doesn't want any to perish. He wants all to come to repentance. That God is holding out, withholding, if you will, his judgment. Waiting, believing. For us in the New Testament, so many things, I mean, there's just more than you could, I think, in the morning classes on Saturdays, 63 things that they've been studying. Or 68, whatever. It's one of those. But the point is, let's just go through. Did Jesus love his disciples? Did God so love the world? In John 13, it says he loved them endlessly, that there was no end or limit to his love, so much so that he would give himself. Was Jesus Christ motivated to save? John, in Luke 19:10, he came to seek and to save that which was lost. That was his whole motivation. The Bible calls it in Hebrews 2:3, so great a salvation. Like, how do you get around that? It's a great salvation. I mean, we should just go through a whole list. In Ephesians 1:13 and 14, we're sealed by God, literally. That God actually gives us his very stamp and says, this is legal. This is it. The Holy Spirit, you've got it. You're blessed with all spiritual blessings in Ephesians 1:4. You're accepted in the Beloved. Just think about this. You're a partaker of all of his divine promises in 2 Peter 1:4. You're seated in heavenly places in Ephesians 2:6. God says that you get saved, I'm opening your eyes. You'll get to see the body of Christ and the glory of Jesus Christ through the church in a way that you've never seen it before in Ephesians 1:18. I'll do that. It's all going to be by grace, your salvation. Everything about it is going to be by grace. It's going to come through the medium of faith, but it's all, the whole process is something that I've initiated and I will satisfy. You're my workmanship in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. That's just the way it is. I want you to know the height, the depth, the breadth, the width of my love. I don't want you to just understand a minimal amount of love in Ephesians 3:17. I want you to know it all. I want you to have everything. All that I have, I want you to have it. I want you to be my sons. I want you to be part of my family. The depth of God's love in 1 John 3:1, that we would even be called the children of God, that we would even know him in such a way, that we could cry out in our heart in Romans 8:14, Abba, Father, that we would have his spirit inside us in Romans 8:11. We'd be quickened or made alive by that. That we would understand the mercy of God in Ephesians 2 and verse 5 and on. All these things that God gives us freely. Has God wanted us? He sought you out, sought me out. He found me at a bedside in Korea back in 1975. He sought me out. He sought you out. He sought us all out. Does he love me? He found me in the filth of my life and saved me. Amen. Does he love me? He has always loved me. It was just a question of whether I would ever accept it. I've always been wanted. I've always been loved. That's our God. You know, we ask the question, why am I here? Quite frankly, it's not about what I even achieve. I'm here to know that I am wanted. Now, maybe we didn't get that in our families. Maybe we didn't get that from anybody on a horizontal level. But God wants to show you that through his Spirit. You are wanted and you are loved. It has nothing to do with performance. It has everything to do with just you and God being God. That's why in Revelations 22 and verse 17, the Spirit and the Bride, they say, come. The church needs to be that voice that says, come. And let him who is athirst come. Table set. You can drink freely of the water of life. Come. The church needs to be that place where you don't have to earn it or merit it. In Isaiah 55 and verse 1 through 5, it's by grace you come. Just come. Table's been set. You can't work or earn this. Just come. And you get the sure mercies of David, an undeserving, murderous, adulterous person who had lots of strong points and many weak points. And yet he was the recipient of God's mercy. Come, just come, come. Are you wanted? You're wanted. Nothing about your past or mine will ever prevent that from being true. Are you loved? We are loved. Nothing that I have ever done or will do is going to prevent God from being who he says he is in 1 John 4:8. He's truly that. I will prevent my recognition and understanding of it. I can hinder that. But you can't stop God from being who God is. The question we have to answer for ourselves is, you know, literally, why am I here? I can tell you, if you fill in that blank with something you need to do or somebody you need to be, you've missed the point. The first and most important aspect of our existence is to understand that God wants us. He created us in his image so that we could know him. And he loves us. He asks nothing of us. He gives us everything. And based upon that foundation, we serve. Don't put the cart before the horse. You can't serve for love. You mess it all up. You must be wanted and you must be loved. And once you've got that, you can do anything. God could ask you to do anything. And you would do it gladly. Because you're wanted and you're loved. Amen? Father, we just thank you for this night. We thank you, Lord, There's many things that we could say. There's just so many. We were all orphans, but yet we're no longer orphans because you've come. We were all separated, but yet now we're not separated because of your great love. We were alienated, but yet we're not alienated anymore because you've brought us into your family. We were dead, and yet now we live. You've actually changed the course of our very being. And so, Lord, we just ask that you would encourage us in the truth, Lord. Why am I here? I'm here to know a living God that wants to know me and wants me to know his love. Really does. And not to compare that love to anything but what he has said it is. It's expressed in the death of his son. So we ask, Lord, that you would bless and encourage each and every person that's here. And if there's someone here tonight, Lord, that just doesn't know you, and they haven't been able to answer that question, first of all, you know, who am I? They don't, it hasn't been an easy question for them. They've wondered about themselves and who they are and where they belong. Why am I here? Or who you are is a creature literally created in the very image of God himself with the sole purpose of knowing a living God. And just like a tree doesn't think to grow or a seed doesn't plan on sprouting, you just simply have to receive what God gives you and become what he wants you to be. And if you've never done that, I'm going to ask you just to ask Jesus to be your Savior. It's very important. But just say, Lord Jesus, save me. Very simple prayer. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but I am going to ask you to tell somebody. Tell somebody about a decision that you made to come into a right relationship with a living God. And Father, we ask you to bless this night, all that remains. Bless the offering. Thank you for everyone that took the time to come to church. Thank you for all that you do. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your blessing. We pray for your healing touch and your love to be expressed as miraculously as it possibly can be in all of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.